The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Welcome to the final talk in our series, Natural Disasters, Where is God Through All This? I'm Craig Josling, and our speaker today is Al Stewart. Inside your program, you'll find three things. First of all, you'll find this invitation card to the next series. More on that later. Secondly, you'll find a blank sheet of, or a blank slip of paper, and that's for you to write any questions or comments that you might have for the speaker, and those will be collected up after the talk. And the third thing that's in there is a response form. And today we would really appreciate it if everybody could please fill that out. And you might like to start doing that now as I invite Al up to speak.
Oh, good afternoon. We've been working our way the last 3 weeks or so through the idea of the natural disasters that have happened in the year that we keep hearing about. Where is God in all this? And today we come to the answer about where is God when we need hope. It just may not be the answer that you would expect. But what I'd like to do is read that part of the Bible that's inside the program that you were given from Mark chapter 4, from verse 35. And as I read it, read these four or five stories, I wonder if you'd think, what does this actually say about hope? And the other question is, why has Mark put these stories together? He certainly didn't just kind of jumble them together at random. Why has he put these together? What does it say about hope? Let me read it to you. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside nearby. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. And the people began to plead with Jesus, to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your families. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, which means the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please, come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Let me show you four things that these stories tell us. The first one, it'll be on the screen, first thing is about what do these events show us about our world and the world we live in? Secondly, what do these events show us about Jesus? Thirdly, what do these events show us about hope for the future? And finally, and most surprisingly really, what do these events show us about people's reactions to Jesus? Okay, so the first one. What do these events show us about our world? Well, as I read it, I mean, these events happened a long time ago, and yet they're still the world we live in today, aren't they? So we begin with a storm and people fearing for their lives, and that happens today. Just a few days ago in the USA, massive tornado. I think they said 79 people killed in one tornado. It's one thing to hear about the tornado, but it's another when the media actually brings the photographs or the video clips or whatever into our face, and they always focus on people's faces as they're showing fear and terror and helplessness. It's real. But in these stories, there's more than just natural disasters. This is the same world where people are chronically ill. The poor woman is sick for 12 years or more. It's a world where people die, even children die. Now, why does Mark put these stories together? Oh, sorry, I've missed it. By the way, the other story there is, of course, It's a world where evil spirits are at work. It's a world where this man is held captive by these spirits, and we may not obviously see that, but so much of our world actually lives in fear of evil spirits, very much in parts of the world today. And why has Mark put these stories together? One obvious theme that runs through them is this idea of human suffering. And yet, what does the Bible say about where that comes from? If you were here last week, you may remember. If not, you can get it off the CBF, the City Bible Forum website. We're saying the Bible says the pain and suffering in our world comes from the fact that the human race has walked away from God, that we've ignored him, that we don't treat him as our creator, and the pain and suffering in our world is a consequence of that. The Bible says God's put frustration on our world. It's God's way of screaming out, if you like, all is not well. But we also saw that the suffering and wrongdoing isn't necessarily cause and effect at an individual level. So because someone is sick or because someone's child dies doesn't mean that they've done particularly anything wrong. Sometimes they're just victims. And so there's not... wrongdoing can result in suffering, but not necessarily. It's like we all live in a swamp and we all get mud on ourselves. Now, these people here, you see, there's four or so different groups of people who are essentially victims. Victims of a natural disaster, victims of the demons, victims of disease, victims of death. And no specific fault, just it happened to them. And not only that, they're helpless. They really are helpless, unable to, in the face of illness or death or the storm. They're helpless and they're afraid. So in the first one, in chapter 4, verse 38, the disciples are worried that they'll drown. In 5:33, the woman who's lived with this illness is still afraid after she's healed. And Jairus, my guess is he's the most afraid of all. Jairus is terrified that his daughter will die. It's interesting, isn't it? The level of fear, I think, the fear for yourself is one thing, but fear for someone that you love can be even worse. I remember, it's a long time ago now, but I remember when our son was little, he had some kind of a fit. We're living out in Mount Druitt at the time, and Kathy's dressing him. He's about, I don't know, 18 months old or something, and he's gone all rigid and shaky, turned blue and stopped breathing. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I worked out pretty quick. That's not good. And remember, we drove him to the hospital at 100 miles an hour, and I still remember holding this little kind of limp bundle in my arms then as I ran into the emergency ward and the emergency rooms and looked up and saw the sign that said, waiting time, 2 hours. I remember thinking, we'll see about that. Anyway, by the time I got to the end of the room, there was a nurse there to take him like a football. But I still remember the kind of the fear about that. And so you can try and think yourself into the world of these people and what they're struggling with. There's another problem that they have that may not be immediately obvious to you. If you're used to reading the Old Testament, you may pick it up. But at least three groups of these people are what you call ritually unclean. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, for the people of Israel, God set up a system to teach them something. It was the idea that only what was clean and pure and kind of perfect could come into the presence of a pure and holy God. And that anything that was kind of abnormal or messy or not perfect couldn't do that. It wasn't a moral thing so much as just teaching them about only what was pure and perfect could come into the presence of God. It actually all looked forward to what Jesus would do. When he died for people. But the idea was that any kind of bodily discharge for men or for women made you unclean for a certain period of time or while it continued. So if you look, you've got the woman who's had this bleeding issue actually couldn't go to the temple and worship for however long that she'd had it. The Gentile man who lived with the pigs is obviously unclean. Contact with a dead body made you unclean. And so you've got the little girl who's died. And so you put all that together, what have you got? You've got people there who are powerless and afraid and in a formal religious sense, distanced from God. Now, what does it show about Jesus? Well, I guess the thing that jumps out here is power. Power. The New International Version here translates or talks about miracles, Jesus doing miracles. The actual word is, the Greek word is dunamis, which means a mighty work, an act of power. You see it in look at chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 5. I'll read those at the end of the story. It talks about miracles. And you see in chapter 5, verse 30, where Jesus is aware, the woman comes up and touches him, Jesus is aware that power has gone out of him. It's that same dunamis word. So, miracles, what does it mean? Well, I know there's kind of lengthy philosophical debate, but if you wanted to call miracles just events that happen beyond a natural explanation. Events that happen beyond a natural explanation. Now, are they possible? Can you believe in them? I put it to you that whether or not you believe in what we call miracles is largely presuppositional. It largely depends on how you, the presuppositions that you start with. Because if you want to be a hardcore naturalist and say there's nothing beyond the natural world, then supernatural or beyond natural events can't happen. You've kind of ruled them out automatically. But if you start with, well, there may be a God and he may intervene and there may be something beyond this, then the door's open and they could possibly happen. Now, I can't prove to you that Jesus did miracles. I can't prove it to you. In what sense? I can't recreate them and I can't do it with a test tube, that kind of thing. I can't prove them mathematically. 2 + 2 = hey, it's a miracle. But what I think you can show is there's very good evidence in history that the people who saw Jesus, the crowds, his followers, and even his enemies, believed that he did these things. So these people believed that Jesus was doing these things, and you said they are amazed. Even his enemies said, yes, he did these things. They just said, well, he did it. It was sorcery and he was in league with the devil. But he did these things. I think sometimes, and C.S. Lewis wrote about this, I think sometimes we can be guilty of, how do I put it, chronological snobbery. I think that was Lewis's term. And that is we think, oh, in the 21st century, we're so kind of sophisticated and so on. In the first century, they were fools and they believed these things. We're kind of past that now. The 21st century has invented reality television and, you know, Survivor made it to Series 9 or something. So we're not that sophisticated. But I put it to you, the first century people, they didn't have the same level of scientific knowledge that we did. But they certainly understood that when there's a huge storm going, it takes a long time for the waves to calm down. They understood that when someone's dead, you stay dead. And again and again, you get the eyewitnesses saying the people were amazed because we've never seen anything like this. What I also notice is that there's little tidbits of information that kind of just indicate eyewitnesses. Did you notice 4 verse 36? They're taking Jesus across the lake and Mark just happens to mention there were other boats with them. Yeah, that's something you remember if you're an eyewitness. Or Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat on a cushion. Okay. Or the disciples' frustration with Jesus. You know, the crowd is crushing him in narrow stone streets in Jerusalem, and the crowd's crushing him, and Jesus stops everything. And they say to him, you know, the crowd's crushing you, and you ask, who touched me? It's just got kind of real life frustration written all over it. Or he's, isn't it interesting? They record his words in Aramaic to the little girl, Talitha Kum. It's something you'd remember. And history tells us that Mark, or John Mark, as he's called in the New Testament, who wrote this gospel, actually worked as the Apostle Peter's secretary, PA, translator. And Mark has written this gospel through the eyes of Peter, who was there, who saw these things. One last thing about miracles. They're not arbitrary. It's not like, oh, the first century came in and the trees talked. Or people flew through the air, or whatever. And what these things are, they are signs that point beyond themselves. They're They point to something bigger. In the first place, what do? Well, they show you who Jesus is. As you look at this, everything in creation responds and answers to Jesus' words. So the sea and the storm obey him, the demons obey him, sickness, even death. There's only one thing in creation that doesn't obey Jesus immediately. You might want to think what that is. We'll see in a moment. What's the one thing that doesn't obey him instantly? So that's the first thing that the miracles point to, who Jesus is. And when they ask at the end of the storm, who is this, even the wind and the waves obey him, it's the right question to be asking. Before I get to the second thing, let me just show you the other thing about Jesus. So what does it show? Power for Jesus, yes. But also, if someone has great power, you want them to have compassion, don't you? And you see compassion here. I think my favourite, one of my favourite stories about Jesus. See 5 verse 34, Jesus is the big celebrity. He's on his way to heal, and there's a sense of urgency. The clock is ticking for him to heal the daughter of an important local dignitary. You've got thousands of people probably pushing through these narrow little stone streets. And Jesus stops it all and holds them up. Why? To bring out that woman who really is a nobody in the way our world sees things, because he cares for her. I'll say why I think he brings her out in a moment, but it's just compassion. Stop everything, wait, she needs this, come out here. And he does that. And even to the point of him having the thoughtfulness to say the little girl needed something to eat. Why do you need to say that? Because her family's standing there with their mouths dropped open and they're totally freaked out. He said, give her something to eat. You've got power and you've got compassion. It means you can trust someone like that. Okay. Now, these events, third thing, these events give us hope about the future. How? Well, it's the second thing I wanted to say about miracles as well. And that is that these miracles are signs that point to the future. Jesus comes talking about the kingdom of God. And what he means by that, well, at a basic level, he means people knowing God as their king, or knowing God through Jesus as their king. So it's a personal thing, knowing God through Jesus as your king. But he's also talking about the renewal of all things, about creation being renewed. And when the kingdom of God comes fully, the consequences of sin, the consequences of us walking away from him, will be reversed. It'll be undone. Now, the Old Testament promised that that would happen. One day, it talked about the new creation and so on. And what's Jesus showing? It's like the shorts to a movie. And that is, he's saying, one day, there'll come a time when there'll be no more fear of nature, when the devil and demons and stuff will not be at work anymore, when there'll be no more sickness, when there'll be no more death. Let me show you. And it's pointing forward to when the kingdom of God truly comes. Now, the Apostle John, Jesus' closest friend, has a view of that, or kind of sees a vision of that at the end of the book of Revelation. Let me read it to you. Now, it's picture language, and don't worry too much about the details, but you get the marbo, you get the vibe, right? He says at the end of the beginning of Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" All right. That's the promise about the future. And it's Jesus, if you like, showing it that it will happen. So the final point, these events show how people reacted to Jesus. And it's strange, this is the most strange of all. It shows how people reacted to Jesus. Now remember I said all of these people are afraid of something, true and understandable. But did you notice they're afraid in a strange way. It's kind of unusual let me just show you what I mean. When bad things happen in our world, like, you know, funerals or storms or tornadoes or whatever it is, we don't like it, but we understand it. We don't like it, but we understand it. But have a look after in the first story, in the end of chapter 4, here's the strange thing. His disciples are afraid when they thought they were going to drown. So they go and wake up Jesus saying, "Don't you care if we drown?" They're afraid. But look at 4 verse 41. Jesus gets up, calms the storm with a word, settles the waves down, etc. 4 verse 41. There's no more danger. You got it? They're not going to drown. The boat's fine. Everything's fine. 41. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Literally, in the original, it's mega phobos. Mega phobos. There's a particular Australian expression about being scared that I can't use in a Bible talk, but you'll know, like, they are afraid. Okay. Or with the demoniacs, see chapter 5, verse 15. The demoniac's a scary man who lives in the tombs, and they're all afraid of him, and no one can bind him. And then Jesus heals him. He's in his right mind. There's no more fear. Except 5 verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And then they asked him to leave. Or the woman, she's been healed. There's nothing more to be afraid of, except when Jesus calls her out, asked her to come forward. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Jesus just kept kind of changing the rules and did things that changed the way we see the world, and it frightened and amazed people. They couldn't quite understand it. They were afraid. That's their reaction. Now, they're afraid, but people reacted in their fear. They reacted different ways. So some trust him. The disciples must have had some kind of trust in Jesus to wake him up and tell him about the storm. And they haven't quite worked out who he is yet, but they're asking the right question. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. The man who is healed of the demons is overwhelmingly thankful. You see verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home, tell your family," and so on. And there's others with a kind of trust, but it's not quite there. What I mean by this, the woman who's been sick with the bleeding thing, why does Jesus call her out? Have a look at, look at 5:27. This is a very useful illustration of what Jesus means, and I think the Bible means, with the idea of trust or faith. 5:27, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Now see, that's kind of impersonal, and she's trusting the thing that he's wearing, or touching, or the action. And if you, for want of a better word, that's almost kind of superstitious. I trust the thing. I'll touch him. I'll do that. No. In the Bible, real trust or faith is almost personal. And that's why Jesus stops everybody, causes all the kind of crush and disruption and whatever, and calls her out. Why? Because he wants to look her in the eye and say to her, "Sister, your trust has healed you. Go in faith." It's personal. In the Bible, faith is about trusting him, not the actions we do, not the clothes he wears, he wants her to have real trust. And the last thing to say on trust is, it's hard work sometimes. You see 5:36, I can identify with this. The Jairus, the synagogue ruler, has just been told his daughter's died. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." That's a big ask, isn't it? A big ask. And Jesus is aware that that's a big call. But there's some who just wouldn't trust him. So the people who lost the pigs, it's just straight, the Bible's word is actually unfaith. They would not trust him. They just asked him to leave. And did you notice the penalty for asking him to leave? He did. The mourners laugh at him. But I'm now going to hit the fast forward thing, because I want to show you the most surprising reaction of all. See chapter 6, verse 1. I didn't read this story. Just let me read it with you, and you see how strange their reaction is. So chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, to Nazareth, where he grew up, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who had heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that he has been given? And he even does miracles." So he teaches with authority, there's great wisdom, he does miracles or acts of power. And so they know him. What's their reaction? "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. What's the problem? Very simple. Familiarity breeds contempt. He'd grown up there. They'd known him. They'd watched him play cricket in the streets as a kid. And like, how can we listen to him? And, you know, I just wonder whether in our society we suffer from that too. And that is, in our society, Jesus is kind of so familiar that he's almost like wallpaper. And people think they know him. But Jesus has become, you know, Jesus is responsible for what? Our two biggest public holidays, sandstone buildings, private schooling, and jewellery. You know, it's kind of... But we don't really engage with him. You know, it's kind of ironic that in many of the universities now in Sydney, the students who have come from China, where they haven't been allowed or haven't had access to a Bible, are often very keen to engage with and try and understand who Jesus really is and what he taught. Familiarity breeds contempt. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honour." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. It's not that he lacked the power. As you look, Jesus only did miracles in response to people's trust, or people asking for that. He didn't ever do miracles to convince people in the face of kind of hard-hearted unbelief. So it was never, "Hey, watch me pull a rabbit out of the hat to convince you." He wouldn't do that. But if someone would trust him, he would do things to help them, love them, show them. And here's the irony, verse 6. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. And Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Usually people are amazed at Jesus. This is one time he's amazed at them that they wouldn't trust him. And so what's the only thing in creation that didn't respond to Jesus with obedience immediately? People. That's it. We're the only one. Everything else, immediately. So let me finish up. I've gone a couple of minutes over. Where is God when we need hope? If you will trust Jesus with your life, you can know God. And God promises to strengthen you and look after you and change you through hard times. But what I wanted to show you today is that hope is actually grounded in history. That God stepped into our world in the person of Jesus, and God did these things to show, Jesus did these things to show what the future held. And not only that, he gave his life so that we can be forgiven, more than that, so that God will rearrange, restore creation. I just want to ask you whether you have actually engaged with what Jesus taught as an adult. It just may be that, we're very familiar with him and yet never really engaged with him. If you're interested, as I hand back over to Craig, there's a response form in your program, and there's the opportunity there. Yes, I'm interested in attending a crash course on Christianity. We do a course over Wednesday nights starting next Wednesday, Wednesday of next week, 5 Wednesday nights just across the road in the school, across the square in the school here, 5 Wednesday nights, and look through Luke's Gospel, and you can ask any questions you like, say as much or as little as you like. If you'd like to be part of that, if you tick that box, give us your details, we'll be in contact with you. Craig, let me hand back to you.
Thanks, Al. Now it's your turn. If you have any questions or comments about the talk today or about the topic, please write those down on the slip of paper. And I might just ask Tor if he wouldn't mind jumping up quickly and circulating and picking up those questions and giving them to Al. Of course, you can also stick your hand up and ask Al a question directly in a few minutes. So while you're doing that, I would really appreciate if everybody would be able to fill out the response forms. Al mentioned that it's an opportunity for you to express interest in the crash course that starts next Wednesday night. There's a second box there that says, I'm interested in talking with someone about the Bible. There are other opportunities around the city. If you, for some reason, can't do Wednesday nights or you're looking for something else to do with the Bible, there's other stuff happening. And myself or one of the other City Bible Forum staff would be happy to meet with you and to work out what opportunity is best for your circumstances, for your questions, for your situation. And also, we would just really love to find out who is here at the meeting today. Occasionally, we just like to do a bit of a snapshot of who's coming to our public meetings. So I would appreciate if everybody could please at least give us your name and some comments. A couple of other things. We've got four copies of the book, If I Were God, I Would End All the Pain. It's a great little simple read. It'll be available on the back table after the meeting for $10. We've mentioned that over the past few weeks. Also, in your program, you'll find a card which advertises our next series starting next week. Next week, we've got an extended Q&A with two leading academics on the topic, Unlocking the Mysteries of the Bible. You can tell they're academics because they're both doctors, Dr. Michael Jensen and Dr. Greg Clark. And here on the Thursday, Dr. Greg Clark will be engaged in a Q&A session, so we'll have Peter Kaldor asking him questions, coordinating things, and the sorts of questions that Greg will be answering will be, how is the Bible written? How was it put together? What bits were left out? What about the claims of the Da Vinci Code? Or any other questions that you have, please come along next week and present those to Greg Clark. Or if you'd like to go down to the other end of the city on a Wednesday lunchtime, you can ask your questions of Dr. Michael Jensen. And after next week, Al will be back again with a three-week series on the Old Testament book of Jonah. Jonah is the prophet who was swallowed by the whale. Okay, well, we've got one question, or if you'd like to stick up your hand.
That's a good question, this one. And I'm more than happy to have questions from the floor. Why do you think Jesus, or God, put such high regard on faith? On faith. Yeah, good question. Because a lot of people think that religious faith means either believing something that you know isn't true or believing something that you have no evidence for. Okay, faith and trust in the Bible are essentially the same word, faith and trust. You can just translate the Greek word as faith or trust. Faith in God means believing. Ultimately, believing that God is good and God is wise and God wants what is best for us. Faith is a whole thing about, if you like, it's a summary or faith or trust of the way that we should relate to God. If you go back to Genesis 3, the whole point of how things get messed up is that the man and the woman believe the lie that God is not good and God is not wise and God ultimately doesn't want what's best for us. Now, once you believe that lie and want to act like God yourself and ignore him, that's kind of the complete opposite of faith. Faith is saying, I believe that God is good, God is wise, and so I will trust him. And you can see how that's got steel in it, if you like, because if you truly trust him, you'll do as he says, because he's good and wise and he'll look after us. That's why it matters so much. So what God wants first and foremost, what Jesus always wanted first and foremost, is that a heart that says, yes, I will trust you, rather than trying to be good enough to win God's approval. Trust will flow out into doing what God wants, but it's because we trust him rather than because we're trying to keep the rules to, you know, win his approval. Now, does that make sense? Does that make sense? It's trust. I guess as a father, what I most wanted of my children, because I try to be good and occasionally I'm wise, you know, is that they would trust me, that I do want what's best for them. It's a relational thing first. I think that's what it's all about. And I think you see, that's why I think he brought the woman back. I reckon it's got to be personal. Any other questions, thoughts? Okay, if you want to grab me, I'll be just down the front.
I forgot to say also about the Q&A session next week on Unlocking the Mysteries of the Bible, that these cards are also for you to, maybe there's someone from your office who would be interested in this topic, and there's lots more of these invitation cards on the back table as well. Well, please leave your feedback forms on the tables, or you can hand them into the ushers on the way out.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.